Father, we come to you today knowing that you are good, you are God, you are wonderful, and we are not worthy, and yet you've declared us righteous, you've proclaimed us accepted in the Beloved, chosen ones, and we ask, Lord Jesus, that we can live up to that honor that you've bestowed upon us. Help us to love you fully, to love one another completely, and to truly demonstrate your goodness and your grace to the world around us. Forgive us for those times where we get snippy with one another, where we have attitude issues, and help us to constantly and continually remember that you are the one that not only created all beautiful things, but you sustain everything and you are holding everything together, that nothing escapes your grasp or your notice. And we trust, Lord, that you can make all things good, all things right in their time. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, we're still in the book of Luke, and Dr. Luke's writing about how Jesus is training and preparing his disciples. We get to chapter 9 here. It's going to be a pivotal chapter. From chapter 9 on, basically, Jesus is looking towards the cross. He's kind of made some insinuations that that's where he's headed, but he's setting his face like flint to Jerusalem, getting ready to go, and we're a good 2.5 years into his ministry by the time we get here, and the rest of it just kind of moves along pretty quickly, but there's a lot of scripture that supports and sustains that last year of a few months to a year of Jesus' ministry here on earth. His disciples, and when you look at them, they're kind of like a group of boneheads, like the rest of us. I love that Jesus chooses imperfect individuals to create his family, his church, his bride. He proclaims that this is the plan that's going to change the world, and I think most of us, if we were God and had to set up a plan on how can we fix things, we would have done it differently. We wouldn't have found all of the weak and the weary and the broken down to create a church. We probably would have looked at how imperfect and impure man was and thought, let's just wipe them all out and start over. Be so much easier to just, try to come up with different people, different plan. I don't understand it, honestly. I don't understand even the grace that God has given to that serpent Satan, to the demons. He's allowed them to continue much longer than I think any of us would have. An all-powerful God could put a stop to all that, and he has a plan and he has a purpose, and his ways are not our ways. His ways are right and just, and not understanding it doesn't mean we can't believe that it's true. As we look at the 12 here, I'm kind of recognizing that Jesus is going to send them out, and other passages talked about how he sent them out 2 by 2 to minister to various communities. How many of you would have wanted to have been teamed up with Judas? They wouldn't have known at the time. Jesus treated all of them with love and compassion and grace and mercy, and even Judas, as he goes out, he is proclaiming the truth. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's healing people. He's freeing people from demon possession. Judas is walking in the power of God at that time, as is Simon the Zealot, who all he was probably thinking about was how can we overthrow Rome and get this crazy political mess off of our backs, and we want to be free, and this is the Messiah, the Savior that's going to free us all. And I believe that not only Simon but many of the others were thinking Jesus is going to eventually proclaim himself king, overthrow the government, and rule and reign. And they wanted to be there with him. They were recognizing how powerful and how wonderful he was, especially when he starts speaking to the wind and the storms and they stop. He is taking dead people and touching them and giving them life. He's healing the lame, the blind, the sick. He's got a different message than any other rabbi had. He was preaching that all could come to him, and that there would be nobody cast out. Jesus is way different than all these other Pharisees and scribes and the ones that were following him around and trying to find a way to put him in the grave. And eventually they succeeded because he allowed them to. This is kind of where the disciples are trying to figure out, okay, where do we fit and what's happening? And when he keeps saying stuff like he's going to die, we don't really believe that because he's too powerful. How could someone that powerful die? And as much as they want to believe everything he says, they would, in many instances, demonstrate, and Peter with his words would say, no, you can't do that, God. I mean, Lord. And you know, he'd come after him. So this is where we are now. Jesus has been demonstrating to the disciples how to minister, how to love, how to care for those as he goes from town to town. They've gone across the lake. They've watched him free this man that was haunted by multiple demons and left him there to witness to that community, that crowd. He's healed others. He's so many things have taken place. Little girl just raised from the dead, and now he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and the power to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. These 12 that he had specifically called to be the ones that would build his church, he's taken them and he said, okay, you're going to go out. I'm giving you authority. I'm giving you power to heal. And I want you to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, we talked about, you know, sometimes Jesus would say, you stay here and tell everybody about, you know, with the demoniac, you tell everybody about what God has done for you. You proclaim the good news. To the mom and dad that watched their daughter be raised from the dead, he tells them, don't tell anyone. And now he's telling the 12, it's time for you to tell. So as we have relationship with Jesus, do we know when it's time to speak and when it's time to be silent? Do we know who we should be speaking to, where we should go? Do we recognize that God at times gives us power and authority beyond what we're capable of? And you know, I've known a lot of people that felt like they had the gift of healing and have gone out and done healing services and I've seen some miraculous works at times. If God is not given the glory for that, it falls quickly. It falls in ways that you wouldn't want to be. And yet I've watched and God can heal and God does heal, and we all of us know individuals in our circle, in our family, and in our lives right now that could really use the healing power of Jesus Christ. If he were to give us that power, to that authority to go and touch someone and tell them you are whole, you are made whole by the power of Jesus Christ. I proclaim the kingdom in your life. I proclaim that you can avoid this sickness, this disease that's been haunting you and troubling you and dragging you down. How many of us would want that? How many of us would want to be able to do that with those ones we know? Now, there's diseases we don't see as well. I think, you know, of all the guys and gals that have come back from battle and suffer with PTSD and so many other things that are really not real visible, and yet they're very real. Do we have the authority and the power to speak into their lives and to bring them healing and wholeness I believe that many times God will work through his body, through his church, through his people, sometimes collectively in a group where we can go to someone and lay hands on them and proclaim the kingdom into their lives. And however God chooses to manifest that, whether it's through physical healing or spiritual or emotional healing, I know he does it. Some of us need to proclaim the power and authority in our own lives to relinquish some of the things that haunt us, those things that those sins that so easily beset us and cause us to not be the people of the kingdom that God would like us to be, that God is proclaiming us to be. And as we think of that, recognize that authority, that power doesn't come from just, Norman Vincent Peale positive thinking stuff, but it comes from Father God, from Holy Spirit, from Jesus Christ himself, where he can proclaim that authority. All authority has been given to him, and he can pass that on to us. That Comforter, that Holy Spirit that he sent us, can dwell within us and work through us. We can and should be able to recognize when he's saying it's time to speak, it's time to proclaim the kingdom of God in this situation, in our own lives, in the lives of those that are near us, in the lives of those that we come in contact with. Many of the people that Jesus and the disciples met were strangers, and yet the kingdom of God was proclaimed. The authority and the power that was given for healing was there, and it was evident. And when we see that God is the God that can change us, the God that cares, the God that will reach into our hearts and make us new. God sent out the 12. He chose them. He sent them here. And it's important to recognize that they were given this authority. And they recognized it and accepted that and moved forward. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics." It's like, just go. You have everything you need through the power of God. You don't need anything else. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. So they're going into a home. They may have known some of the people in these communities. I don't know how well they chose, if Judas and I'm assuming he was teamed up with Simon the Zealot. Those are usually the two that are named last in the disciple lists. Those two went into a house. They probably knew some people, and they would be able to stay there and proclaim the kingdom. Now, if they were accepted there, they were to stay in that one place, not trying to flop around and do all kinds of different things, but just stay there till it's time to leave the city. "As for all who do not receive you," so they go into a home and into a city and they can't find anybody to receive them. Kind of like when Jesus and Mary and Joseph, Jesus wasn't born yet, they show up to Bethlehem and there's no room. There's no place for them. They did find a place later and then were able to stay, and then even staying with the animals was a blessing. So many good stories come out of that humble beginning. "But as for all who do not receive you, when you leave that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." There's a symbolic testimony. It's like, I don't even want to bring you the dust from this city with me. You're not worthy. "And as they were leaving, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." These 12 had been observing for quite some time now, and now they're out and doing. And that would be quite a change. I think that, in addition to all the other things that they've seen, to recognize that God can proclaim, "I'm giving you the power, the authority to heal," and they go out and it actually works. It's one thing for somebody to say they've got the authority, but then when they try to pray over someone and they don't get healed, they usually say, "Well, you don't have enough faith," or they find a way to blame someone else. If God's given you the authority to heal, you'll be able to heal. this is weird now. Luke is writing this document in an orderly fashion for the courts. And he keeps bringing Herod back into the picture here. I wonder why that is, because it's the government that's trying to take Paul down. And Dr. Luke points out, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was greatly perplexed. This is confusing him because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. He knew that he had John's head severed from his body, that there's no way you rise from the dead after that, right? But some people were saying, no, this Jesus that's out there doing all this healing and proclaiming good news and preaching the kingdom, that's John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Others were saying that Elijah had appeared. And by others, that one of the prophets of old had risen. So they were all trying to figure out, who is this man? Herod had a pretty good idea that whoever he was, it wasn't someone that was pleased with his taking John's life. His wife had warned him about that. Or actually, his wife had warned him had plotted with him to do that. He'd kind of not wanted to. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. I think that's interesting that you've got a ruler that's in charge of everything, right? And he's trying to see Jesus, and he kept trying. Sounds like he failed. I know when people tried to bring little children to Jesus, and the disciples were trying to, you know, oh no, stay back. He's too busy. He's too important for that. Jesus would look and say, no, let the little kids come to me. Don't stop them. I love those little kids. Herod's wanting to see him. And he didn't get an audience till later. When the apostles returned, so they'd gone out to all these cities and villages and towns and they'd been proclaiming the good news, they'd been healing people. When they returned, they gave an account to him of all that had done that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew privately to a city called Bethsaida. Again, he's trying to have some alone time with his disciples. That's hard to do with how much praise has been given to him and how popular he's become. The crowds were aware of this and followed him. So he's kind of going off with his disciples trying to do some more training, and here's all the crowds. And part of the training that Jesus gave them was, even when we want to be alone, when the crowds show up, guess what? He welcomed them. And he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. He just kept on doing the work that he had given them authority to do and sent them out to do. It sounds like in this crowd there were probably a lot of people that were coming that had needs. You hear about the healer and it's like, okay, you and all your sick friends are going to try to get there to that meeting. You want to do everything you can to you know, I'd bring my sick friends to a healer like that I keep hearing about. You know, one lady just touched the hem of his garment and a 12-year blood disease is gone. Let's find that man. Let's get our sick friends to that man. That's why the crowd's rushing and trying to find out, where is this Jesus? And they go to him and he preaches to them and he teaches them and he speaks to them of the kingdom of God and he heals them as they're in need. Now the day was ending and the 12 came up to him and said, now this is the same 12 that he's given power and authority to, right? That he's given them the power to heal, he's given them the authority to preach the kingdom, the good news, and there's this crowd that's dying to hear more and needs more, and the 12 come up to him and they said, dismiss the crowd so that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. Because here, we are in a secluded place. In some of the parallel passages, it talks about, yeah, even if we just were to give each one of them one bite to eat, it would take a year's wages. We can't take care of this crowd. They see the limitations. And Jesus has given them power and authority, and like all of us in our lives, what do we see more than the ability of God to do His will in people's hearts? We see the limitations. We see that they probably don't want to accept Jesus because they claim to be an atheist or agnostic, or they've had a bad experience with religious people, or they've seen death from religious zealots. Got a friend that was a photographer in Beirut in war, and everything he sees he chalks up to that's because they were religious, and he wants nothing to do with religion, and he throws Jesus and every other religion in with that because he's seen the damage that religion can do to a man's heart, to a country, to a community, and you know, he's hardened, and yet we're still friends. And God can touch his heart and bring him wholeness. Lord, do it soon. He's in his 70s. He's hardened. He's crusty. He's a beautiful man. The disciples are saying, dismiss the crowd. They're saying it with good heart, I think, with the right intentions. It's like we can't feed them. They need to go someplace where they can eat. We can't take care of them. They need to go find some lodging. They need to find some food. They need to not be here because this is a very secluded place and it's going to get cold tonight. And how is this going to work? And, you know, but he said to them, Jesus said to the disciples, you give them something to eat. How many of us, when we see problems, we think, well, the government needs to take care of that. Or the church, whoever that is, needs to take care of that. We are the church. We the people. And if there's needs, oftentimes God has placed within us the ability to do something about that. If He's laid it on your heart, He's probably given you some resources. We may not know what those resources are. Sometimes we reach deeply and find out that, oh yeah, there's a network of people that are all feeling the same thing and they can work together and help. You give them something to eat. But they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children were in this crowd, but about 5,000 men had been following Jesus and coming to see the healings or to hear what he had to say. But he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. Now, I love that they actually listened and did that. They didn't say, well, no, we can't do that, and start arguing with them. It's like, okay. They did so and had them all recline. So you can see that this huge area that's a lot of people, over 5,000 men, and it's like, yeah, just go get in like small groups of 50. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. You guys know this story. And he, looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and gave them to the disciples again and again to serve the crowd. I don't know about how to take fish and loaves and divide them and break them and make them bigger and bigger, but I do know something that God's given all of us is love. His love is without limits. If you keep giving it away, guess what? You're not going to run out. There'll be more and more and more of that to give. And that's kind of the same principle. I love God's economy is so much different than man's economy. Man looks at things and says it's a zero-sum game. If I give you $10, then I don't have it, but you do. And if I give you something and there's like the economics of there's a limited supply, and so once that's gone, it's gone. And God's economy is you plant a seed and you might get 100-fold fruit out of it. In some ways, I mean, these fish were all going to breed and make more fish if they were just left alone in the ocean, so that's just kind of bypassing the length of time and all of that it would have taken. The loaves, all of that, this, you know, wheat would have continued to grow and grow, and you know, God just like, okay, yeah, let's do that here. The disciples, I'm sure they're wondering, where's he keep getting more? I mean, and they all ate, this whole crowd, and were satisfied. They ate to the full. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Later, Jesus uses this and another time that he fed 4,000 men plus as an example to the disciples, like, you know, where's your faith? Don't you remember when we fed all those people, how many baskets were left over? And then we fed all these other people, how many baskets were left over? It's like there's abundance, there's excess. If we don't see God as the God of abundance, we don't see God. It happened that while he was praying alone, so Kate taking another little left turn here with Dr. Luke here, he's put this together. All of these stories match because he's training his disciples. He's teaching them. He's proclaiming that this is how you do ministry. Happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them. His questions were, who do the people say that I am? Well, they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old is risen. Sounds like what Herod had heard. Herod had surmised that it, you know, might be one of these things. All these people are talking about it, and you know, Jesus is asking them, what was the question, though? Who do the people say that I am? So they're just giving a report. These disciples had been around. They'd gone to all of the villages and communities. They knew what the scoop was out there, you know. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. You're the Messiah. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Again, that's kind of odd, isn't it? He's telling them, go and preach the kingdom, tell everybody about the good news of kingdom of God, heal them in my name, and yet here he's telling them, don't, you know that, but don't tell anyone. Another passage, in a parallel passage, it talks about how Peter was told that you don't know that on your own. God taught you that. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's like, okay, he's saying this is going to happen. They didn't get it. I believe that at this point even, you know, they're feeling like, you know, things are going pretty well. Wow, look at this. You can feed crowds. You can have us go out in power and authority and heal others. And then obviously, you know, pretty soon everybody's going to know about you, and then nobody's going to follow Rome anymore. And you can take the throne and be in charge. And we'll be right there with you. And he's warning them not to tell anybody that he's the Christ, the Messiah. And he's saying this is why. They're going to want to come and try to make me king. But this is what I came here to do this time. And some of the Old Testament passages are only clear to us because of the history that the New Testament explains, that Jesus did have to come and die. the suffering Savior. They saw the King coming in glory from the prophets, but they didn't really see or want to see, I'm sure, this part. I'm going to be killed and then raised on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I wonder what Judas was thinking right then. What Simon was thinking, some of the others. It's like, wait a minute. We didn't sign up for this, where we're supposed to deny ourselves, go to the cross. They all knew what the cross was. That was the place where terrible, awful people were hung. And he just told them, I'm going to go to the cross and die. And anybody that wants to follow me, be willing to come and do the same. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, this is the one who will save it. What good does it do a person if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? How many of us can look at our own hearts and honestly say, yeah, we don't want to gain the whole world? I think most of us would think, yeah, I want to be successful and do well and have everything and have people look up to me and Jesus is saying, if you want to be one of mine, follow me to the death. Follow me to the cross. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, now this particular verse, verse 27, some commentators, some Bibles that have sections broken down in them, some of these put verse 27 with the next story, not with this story. It's all one story, so it kind of flows together anyway, but knowing where to make the break, where there's a natural break here. This would be, in my mind, fit with today's passage because it's still part of the same red letter section that Jesus is saying to them. I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now the next passage talks about the transfiguration, where a few of them that are with him right there go up on a mountain and get to see something crazy, miraculous, and beautiful. And that may be what he's referring to. I know that Jesus wanted them to know the truth. He'd throw something like this out. I say to you truthfully, some of you standing here are going to be able to see the kingdom of God before you die. Now we know that all the disciples died before we were born, so that's why I would tie it with the transfiguration. But the other part of that is, if you realize, you know, death is not the end. When Jesus is on the cross and the criminal beside him believes, he says, today I'll see you in paradise. There is kind of an instantaneous, yeah, you're not really seeing death. What you're seeing is the glory of God somehow. So this could be interpreted different ways, but at any rate, it's part of the training that he's given to his disciples. He sent them out with power and authority. They came back with good report. And then there was these other two stories that Dr. Luke felt like matched and flowed from that. the feeding of the 5,000, the 5,000 men plus, the proclamation of, you know, who do you say I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. He's preparing them for his death. He's getting them ready for what happens when he goes to the cross. It's like, it's not the end, guys. It may look like the end for a short time. I'm going to come back to life in 3 days. He's told them flat out. Now, we all know the story later that when he does come back, you know, they're all in doubt. The ladies come and say, yeah, he's not in the tomb, and the angels that were there said that he's risen. It's like, yeah, right, we don't believe you. And a couple of them run to the grave to see. Thomas hadn't been there, and he doubts and wonders. And, you know, these guys had been with Jesus. They'd seen crazy, miraculous, wonderful things, and still didn't necessarily believe his word. And that's why he's having to tell them, you know, each one of these pieces of information as he proclaims the good news to them. Part of the good news is, guess what, guys, I'm going to go die. That probably didn't sound like good news. Looking back on it, how many of us would say, yeah, that was great news. Thank you for taking my sins on that cross. Thank you for looking at me and having mercy and grace and proclaiming me righteous, because that's not something I can do on my own. Thank you, Jesus. We're so grateful to you. Thank you for this training that you're giving your disciples. I pray that we can also recognize that all Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, for preparation for the good works that you have us, that you will have us do. I just ask, Lord, that we can be clear and recognize and know what those good works are, recognizing when you've given us authority and when you've asked us to be silent and not to share. We need clearness from you, God, moment by moment, day by day. We're so, so pleased and grateful that we are allowed to pray in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.